Ephesians. We'll dismiss you kids to your class to talk more about this great letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to believers. We're glad that you're here. We also have a couple of our shepherds that'll be out in the hallway out here to the left. If you're in need of prayer, then you can dismiss yourself at this time, and they'll be more than glad to pray with you. Prayers of celebration, prayers of need, prayers for healing, whatever it may be. Our shepherds are here to help us on this journey that can be difficult at times. It can be very joyful at times, but we're all in this together, aren't we? We are one, as Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians. Well, we're talking about peace, and we're in John 14 through 16, so get your Bibles out, or James, get your phones out, whatever, however you access your Bible. Turn to John chapter 14 and through 16. We'll especially be in John chapter 14 today. But we're talking about peace. We've talked about the last few weeks. Peace, I think, is something that everyone wants. We all want to be experiencing that peace with God, peace with other people, peace within ourselves. We know it's a good place to be, a calmness of soul. It just keeps us on track. And so I don't know if anyone would say, hey, I don't want to be at peace. I think that's something that we all want. As a Christian, it's something that we should experience. It should characterize a believer in Jesus Christ. It should characterize someone who has a relationship with God. Paul, in another letter, Galatians, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the qualities that should emanate out of people who are filled with the Spirit. One of those is peace. So peace should be something that we experience. And if not, then something is not quite right. Now certainly we go through some times in our life where we struggle, where it's difficult, and where peace is very elusive. But for the most part, our lives should be characterized by this experience of peace. So here's a definition that I've proposed to you of peace that captures this feeling. It's hard to define, isn't it? It's hard to define what peace is. But this is the definition I'm using. It's the capacity to maintain focus and identity despite troubles, and maybe I should add to that, even in good times, because sometimes we lose peace and prosperity, don't we? But it's the capacity to maintain focus and identity despite troubles, and in doing so, experiencing a calmness of heart and mind, pursuing a worthwhile purpose with the confident assurance of a favorable destination. So it's something that we want. It's something that we should have as a fruit of the Spirit. And peace is something that Jesus is handing out. This is something that Jesus wants to give to us. He wants to help us experience this peace. So in John chapter 14 through 16, that's one thing that Jesus talks about. How can we experience peace, especially in a time that is just full of doubt and tension? Let me just set up the scene for you again. This is near the end of John's gospel. It's the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, this is the last night of Jesus' life. The next day, he's going to be betrayed by Judas. In fact, that night, in the early morning, he's going to be betrayed by Jesus. He's going to be tried, and by the end of the day, he's going to be crucified. And so Jesus has gathered his disciples, his closest friends, the ones that have been mentoring with him for 3 years. He brings them up into this upper room. Lots of things happen in the upper room. You put the four Gospels together, and there's so much that takes place in the upper room. The Lord's Supper that we just participated in, it was in the upper room that Jesus instituted that Lord's Supper. He gave them the bread, gave them the wine, and they drank of it, and Jesus gave new meaning to those elements. This is my body, this is my blood. He washes the apostles' feet in John chapter 13, just before this talk that he has with the apostles. He humbles himself. He demonstrates the kind of Savior that he is. He's laying down his life, and he's washing feet of these ordinary men who have been his followers. But he's predicted his death. He's told them, I'm leaving, I'm going away. And so this is really creating a lot of anxiety among the apostles. You can imagine that. They've given their lives to this guy. They've left their jobs. Some of them sacrificed their families. It's been a hard road in many instances to follow Jesus. And now he says he's going to leave. And he even says, one of the 12 of you, my closest friends, one of you is going to betray me. And of course, that becomes Judas, who is going to turn Jesus over to the authorities. And then Peter, who is seems to be the rock solid one of them all, Peter says, I'll give my life for you. There's nothing I wouldn't do for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, well, Peter, three times you're going to deny me before this day is over, before this night's over. You're going to deny me three times. And so that causes a lot of anxiety among the apostles also. And so just try to imagine what the apostles are feeling in the upper room. I don't think it would be something we would call peace, would it? It would be anxiety. It would be tension. It would be worry. It would be concern. And so Jesus speaks to them in these three chapters, 14 through 16. Jesus just kind of gives them a talk. So this has been called different things, these three chapters. And if you look at the chapter headings, those, of course, have been added into the Bible for reference and to give us an idea of what to expect when we read those particular sections. But this is oftentimes called the upper room discourse. They're in the upper room. Jesus is giving a discourse. I guess that describes it well, but it seems kind of academic, doesn't it? The upper room discourse. It doesn't really seem to capture the emotion and the feeling of the moment. And so I looked in different Bibles and different commentaries, and maybe there's someone who titles this a little bit differently. So some people have in their Bibles and some editions of the Bible, some people have farewell address. That may be a little bit better, but is it really farewell? I mean, that, you know, Jesus said he's coming back, and you know, that captures another dimension of what's going on here. Another Bible has Jesus comforts his disciples. I think that's good, isn't it? He comforts his disciples, and this talk is meant to be comforting. This talk is meant to lead them into peace, but I don't know if that captures it. I don't know if anything can truly capture or describe this speech that Jesus gives. But I thought of something. I'd like to think of it as Jesus saying to his apostles, in the midst of all of this uncertainty, in the midst of all of their confusion, in the midst of all this anxiety, I can see Jesus saying to them, you got this. You got this. You're going to make it through. I know it seems bleak. I know it may not look the way that you thought it would look, but you got this. So I've been honing on two verses in this you got this speech. One is John 14, 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. This is one of the themes. Jesus wants them to experience peace because he wants them to be focused. He wants them to be committed to this mission that he's sending them out on to continue preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. So he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Jesus is giving out this peace. He says, I do not give you as the world gives. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And then the end of the speech or the discourse, the farewell address, you got this speech, John 16, 33. Jesus says, I've told you these things. In other words, I've said all of this in 14, 15, and 16. I've told you these things so that in me you may have this peace. You may have this experience of this calmness of mind and heart. In the world you will have trouble. Things are going to be difficult, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And so in this sermon series, as we try to discover peace that Jesus is handing out, my objective is to look through chapters 14, 15, and 16 and try to discover what are these things that Jesus is talking. What are these things that will give us peace? What are these things that will give them peace? What are these things that will give me peace, that will give your peace? So last week we talked about the first few verses where Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Talked about heaven. I'm going to come back. I've got many rooms. You're going to be in my Father's house, and you can rest assured that your ultimate future is going to be just fine. But before we move on to this next section, and I'm going to be focusing on today verses 5 through 11 in John chapter 14, I want us to recognize that even though Jesus is the primary speaker in these chapters, it is not just a monologue. There are times in 14, 15, and 16 where one of the apostles will speak up. Maybe they'll have a question. Maybe they'll have a comment. Maybe one of the apostles will be talking to one of the other apostles. What is he talking about? So even though Jesus is making this speech, There is some give and take. There is some dialogue. There are some questions that are being asked. And we're going to see that especially in these verses 5 through 11. So let me read those to you, and we'll see these two questions. And I really want us to think about these two questions. One Thomas is going to ask, and one Philip is going to ask. These are not the most well-known apostles, are they? Thomas and Philip don't speak up a lot. But something in this particular situation makes them ask these questions. And so let's look at these questions and see how Jesus is going to answer them. So this is John 14, 5 through 11. And again, this is just after Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house or many rooms. I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you and we'll all be together with the Father. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. First of all, just reading that again, I'm amazed that Jesus didn't just say, enough with all of you guys, you know? He has patience and he answers these questions. But as you read this and hear what Thomas and Philip say, there still seems to be some doubt, isn't there? They're wondering, have we made a mistake? Is this really going to work out? They may be experiencing something that we call buyer's remorse. Have you ever experienced that when you make a large purchase? You've put a lot of money, buy a house, buy a car, buy an entertainment system, go on a vacation, whatever it may be. Something that you shelled out a lot of money, and you start wondering, have I made the right decision? Oh no, is this the house that I need to live in? Is this the car that I need to drive? Is this the college I need to go to? And you just overcome with anxiety. And I think that, in a very small way, gives us an idea of how they're feeling right now. Things are getting serious here. And the plan doesn't seem to be playing out the way that they expected. Up to this point, it's been okay. You know, that Jesus has alluded that he's going to die, and there's been some bumps in the road, but Jesus has been there, and they always had this expectation, everything is just going to be smooth sailing, everything is going to work out exactly how we perceive it's supposed to work out. But things are getting real serious here in the upper room. The tension is really thick, and this tension is coming to the surface, and the apostles are wondering, is this really the guy? And I know it's just Thomas and Philip that are asking the questions, but none of the other apostles stand up and say, how could you say something like that, Thomas? Or Philip, don't you know that Jesus is in the Father? It seems, I would imagine that they're all kind of nodding their heads when Thomas and Philip are asking these questions. Now let's consider it. Jesus has made a bold promise, hasn't he? I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. In his house are many rooms. I'm preparing rooms for you. There's this place called heaven. I'm going to come back. This is a bold promise. And so Thomas and Philip have a couple questions. One of the questions, can you really take us to this place you've described? You're going to take us to this place, you? And then another question, kind of in Philip's question, is how can you even say that? Do you have the right to even say that? Do you even have the authority to say that? Who are you that you could make a promise like that? Can we speak to someone who has more authority? It's kind of like I think of times when you're on a customer service line and you're trying to get some help. And the person just keeps saying, I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. I can't help you. Just wait on. Things are going to be resolved. And you get so frustrated. One of the responses that you have, can I speak to someone who can really do something for me? Can I talk to the manager? And that's kind of what they're saying. Yeah, Jesus, can we talk to someone who's really in charge here? Do you have this authority? And so Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus is so bold, isn't he? So he makes these statements, even more bold statements. I'm going to the Father without reservation. This is where I'm going. And then he says, and I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. That's a pretty bold statement. If you want to go to the Father, there is no other way that you can get to the Father but by me. And then he makes a statement, look at me. You have seen me, and in seeing me, you have seen the Father. These are very bold claims that Jesus makes. And it is these claims that bring a lot of criticism on Jesus and a lot of criticism on Christianity. Because Christianity makes the claim that Jesus is the exclusive source of truth, the only path to God. Christianity makes this claim that Jesus is making this claim that he uniquely reveals and represents the Father. That there's a relationship between Father and Son that is different than any other human being has ever had. We may not be able to understand it completely, but there's this unity between the Father and the Son that no one else has. It's only Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He represents the Father. You see him, you see the Father. And so Christianity and Jesus is accused of being exclusive. And so he is accused of being exclusive because he is exclusive. These are the claims that Jesus is making. And it's not because I say so, and it's not because anyone else says so. Don't blame me. Jesus is saying it. How else can you understand these claims that Jesus is making in John chapter 14? Now let's define exclusive. Jesus is not exclusive in the sense that only certain people have access to the Father. That's not what he's talking about. You have to be a certain, you have to look a certain way or be a certain person or be a certain ethnicity or whatever. He's not saying that. The path is open to all people, but it is exclusive in the sense that access to the Father is only through Jesus. Jesus is the way. There's no other path. There are no detours. There are no scenic routes. There's no back roads. Jesus is the truth. Others have truth. He's not denying that. Other people speak truth, but Jesus is saying, I always speak truth. Everything I say is truth. I am absolute truth. I am total truth. No one else can make that claim. And then Jesus says, I am life. Only through me can you outlive death. There's no one else that can save you from your ultimate destination. And he can say these things because he also makes this claim that he and the Father are one. As we talk about that, this is the beginning of what we call, or part of what we call, the doctrine of the Trinity. This has been an accepted doctrine in Christianity for ages and ages. That God is one being, but he's expressed in these three persons, Trinity, triunity, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, this section is especially addressing the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit's going to come up in this talk, too. You can believe that. If you've read ahead, Jesus is going to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. But there's this union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's this unity between the Father and the Son where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You hear me, you hear the Father. If you see the works that I do, these are the works that the Father does. And so when John records this talk, this is not new to the gospel. If you've read the gospel of John, John is just circling back on some things that he's been talking about throughout this gospel, the story of Jesus. In fact, in the very beginning, this is how John introduces his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Pretty bold introduction to who Jesus is. Jesus, of course, is the Word. Down in verse 18, again, he's introducing Jesus. This is John's story about Jesus. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So when you get to John 4, 5 through 11, and Jesus is making all of these claims, if you've read the rest of the gospel, these are not surprises. This is not shocking to you. This is not new. Still may be shocking, but it's not new. He's not introducing new material. He's just repeating something that has been a theme throughout the gospel. John chapter 8 and verse 19. Now they ask, where is your Father? You don't know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. John chapter 10, verse 30. Again, Jesus, I and the Father are one. Now, of course, these are bold claims, and this really gets Jesus in trouble. And this is ultimately one of the reasons why Jesus is going to be crucified, is because people don't want to believe that. John 10, 38. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. John 12, 44 and 45. Then Jesus cried out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. This claim is repeated by the apostles in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Because they start preaching these things. They start telling people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not in so many words, but read the sermons in the gospel, in the book of Acts. And they're saying, this Jesus whom you've crucified, this is the one, this is the promised one that's supposed to bring us back to the Father, restore what we had back in Genesis chapter 1. And you've rejected him. And so they say, well, quit saying that. Quit saying that message. That is disturbing us. We don't want to hear that. And so one of the responses is in Acts 14, 4 and verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved. There's no other way. You want a way back to the Father? This is the only message we have. It's Jesus Christ. There's no other name. The identity of Jesus is repeated throughout the letters as we go on through Christianity. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. I'm not saying we totally understand this unity between the Father and the Son. It's a mystery throughout Christian ages how three can be one, but that's what the Bible teaches. And look what Hebrews says, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Yea, prophets. I'm glad we had prophets. This Hebrews, it's written to Hebrew people. It's written to Jewish people. And so, yeah, we look back and we're grateful for the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Then verse 3, listen to this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 19. When we went through this letter, one thing that I introduced is that one of the early misconceptions of Jesus is that he wasn't truly divine, and that's one of the reasons why Colossians was written, to drive home that point. Yeah, Jesus is divine. He is God. And so look at what Paul says. For the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, you name it, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. I don't know what more Paul could say about Jesus than this. I mean, this is over the top because it's true, and we have to understand this. 18, he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And so Jesus has the apostles in the upper room, and he repeats these claims. But why? Why is Jesus saying all this? Is it out of pride? Hey, don't you know who I am? Don't you know who you're talking to? Is he overestimating his identity? Why is Jesus saying this about himself, especially now? Why the lesson on the Trinity? Why the lecture? Jesus wants them to have confidence in their choice of him. He wants them to know, without a doubt, that they have made the right choice. One source of anxiety in my life, and I perceive this in the lives of other people, is when you wonder whether or not you've made the right choice. Did I choose the right thing? And we worry, and we don't have peace. One source of anxiety, you're on the roads, and you're not sure if you're on the right road. Yeah, I grew up before GPS. You know, we had maps. You know, we'd pull out these maps. You know, find them in a museum somewhere. Those born after 2000, or whatever. But there used to be these huge maps, and they weren't always. Sometimes they were out of date. You know, they were small. You couldn't even read. And so a source of anxiety. Am I on the right path? And you just, am I going to make it there? You know, that's a source of anxiety. It robs you of your peace. When you're not sure of the decision that you're making, then you lose peace. In fact, there's something that I discovered. It's called choice anxiety. Let me just read you this little description of choice anxiety, or choice paralysis, or decision paralysis, or some people call it analysis paralysis. Choice is an essential part of life, and being able to make choices for ourselves is a requirement for happiness. This is not from a Christian perspective, so I may not agree with everything. It's a requirement for peace. We've got to make choices, and our choices are either going to lead to peace or not lead to peace. Yet having more choice isn't always a good thing, is it? For instance, have you ever stood in the aisle of a supermarket unable to choose between 50 different flavors of yogurt? The inability to choose is known as decision paralysis, also known as choice paralysis or analysis paralysis, and it is an insidious enemy. Decision paralysis occurs when we have to select from options that are difficult to compare. Simply stated, decision paralysis can be described as having such a tough time to choosing between A or B that we pick C or nothing at all. The more options we have in front of us, the harder it becomes to choose one. In addition, as complexity or importance is increased, the amount of energy the analysis takes out of us increases as well. In fact, having to make a choice at all creates negative emotions, which can lead to decision fatigue or a delay in making decision. In many cases, even if a decision is made, decision paralysis exhausts the decision maker so much that he or she doesn't have any energy left to carry out the action itself. And we have so many choices, we just get worried. And we're not talking about what kind of yogurt, we're talking about how to get to the Father. And Jesus is saying, listen, of all the choices that you have made in life, Philip and Thomas, you don't have to worry about this one. When you go to the supermarket of spiritual truth and you're looking for a savior, you don't have to choose between 50 different flavors. You have one choice, and it's me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know that feeling you've gone and you have on your list, get some cereal, and, well, what kind of cereal do I hope I got the right cereal. Is this the one that's going to be healthy? Is this the one that everyone's going to like? Is this the one that's the best price? What am I? We don't have to worry about that when it comes to Jesus. And there's confidence in that, isn't there? And when we have that confidence that we've made the right choice, then that gives us a sense of peace. That's why Jesus is telling them these things. He wants them to have confidence and peace that they have made the right decision. Now, I encourage you to examine the claims of Jesus for yourself. Don't just believe me. Look into it. But let me tell you, no one else makes this claim. No one else in the world has ever made this claim that Jesus is making. No other religious leader, no other philosopher, because no one would make a claim like this unless it were true. And if this isn't true, then Jesus is the most egotistical, or even worse, the most insane man who ever lived. But he's not egotistical. He's just washed feet. He's going to give his life. He's not insane. He's the sanest person we've ever seen. He makes more sense than anyone I know. He makes these claims because they are true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He and the Father are one. And he tells his followers in that upper room so that they will never have to doubt the decision that they have made, and they can find peace in that. So the world would want us to believe that we have several choices when it comes to making our way back to Eden, making our way back to the Father. Don't believe me. But believe Jesus. He says there's one choice. And if you have made that choice to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, then you too can have confidence and peace that you have made the right decision because you have chosen Jesus Christ. I still don't know what to call this section. Upper room discourse, farewell address, Jesus comforts his disciples, and even you got this. I don't know if that's right either. I thought that might be good, but I think instead of calling this speech to the disciples, you got this, maybe a better description is Jesus is saying, I got this. Let's pray. God, we live in a world where there's so much anxiety and so much worry. And Father, one thing that we don't have to worry about is who Jesus is. Father, we can have confidence that we are on the right path because we are with Jesus. Father, I know that sometimes this path is scary. Sometimes this path is cloudy. Sometimes we wonder if we're on the right path, and sometimes it's not playing out the way that we thought it would play out. But Father, help us to rest in the confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that he can do what he said he'll do, is to bring us back to the Father. Help us stay true and faithful to that path. And Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to be that light, that life, that water, that bread, that resurrection, that way, the truth, and the life for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.